We are in part three of our series called One Story, and next week we're going to wrap up this series, and what's hard to believe is next week is the final message of 2018, which is just crazy to me. You're excited. You don't have to hear me for 2 weeks, but next year. Final message of the year. We're going to be wrapping it up, but we've been in this series for the last 2 weeks called One Story. And kind of what the big idea of this series is that all throughout the Bible, all throughout time since the beginning of creation, God has been telling and revealing one story to us. And when you read the Bible, it's full of different stories and characters and conflicts, but all those stories, all those characters are coming together to tell one story. And we've kind of summarized and broken this one story down to four phrases that I hope you'll begin to kind of remember as you think about what is the one story that the Bible is telling. And those phrases are going to be on the screen behind me. And those four phrases are image of God, sin between us, God with us, and God in us. So far this series, we've looked at image of God and sin between us. We started in week one by discussing how we are all made in the image of God. We looked at Genesis 1, where God created the universe, and we saw that God created the universe on purpose with a purpose. We aren't here just by accident. We're not here just by some natural selection or some random force guiding us along. We are here with a purpose because God created us. And at the very end of the creation account, God ends up making the crowning moment of all creation, and that crowning final moment is when he made us, when he made mankind. And the Bible tells us that he made us in his image, which is what allowed us to have a relationship with God. It's what separated us from all of creation. As great as your dog is, as great as your cat is, they can't have a relationship with God. I'm sorry, they can't pray, they don't, you know, they're probably not going to be in heaven. Sorry, maybe, I don't know. Maybe your cat will be there, most likely not. But we are made in the image of God, and we had a perfect relationship with God. There was nothing between us. But early on, after God finished creating, things took a quick and drastic turn. Satan comes to Adam and Eve, and Satan makes them this tempting offer. And the offer he makes them is this: you don't need God, you can be God. You don't need God to tell you what's right and what's wrong. You don't need God to tell you what's best for your life. You don't need to listen to him. You can make your own decisions. You can determine what's right for your life. You can determine what's best for you. And Satan deceives Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve break the one command that God gave them. They take this fruit from this tree, and they eat it. And in that moment where they disobey God, sin enters into the picture. And sin becomes between us and God. And it's in this moment that all the brokenness that we experience today, this is where it all began. The reason we have disease, the reason we have death and sickness and tragedy and natural disasters, all the things that we don't like about this life and about this world, that is where they entered in. Adam and Eve bought into this lie that they didn't need God, they could be God. But in the middle of this brokenness, in the middle of this moment where just everything seemed to be going wrong and it seemed like nothing was going to be able to fix the situation, God makes a promise to them. In Genesis 1:15, God, he's speaking to Satan, the enemy, and he says this: I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. God makes this promise, and the promise that he is making here is the promise of Jesus. He says that one day through the line of Eve, through mankind, there's going to come a man. There's going to be a man named Jesus, and he's going to come. And he says, Satan, you're going to strike his heel. You're going to think you've won. You're going to think you've defeated him. You're going to think it's all over. But when you strike his heel, he's going to turn around and he's going to crush your head. He's going to defeat sin. He's going to defeat death. He's going to defeat the enemy. And for the rest of the Old Testament, as you read through the Old Testament, it's this process of this promise being fulfilled. God begins to narrow in on this Messiah, the Savior who's going to come and restore the brokenness in the world. Early on in the book of Genesis, there's a man named Abraham. How many of you are familiar with Abraham? You've heard of him before. So God comes to this man named Abraham and says, Abraham, through you, I'm going to make this great nation. And this nation that you're going to become is going to be a nation that I'm going to bless the entire world through. So he calls out Abraham and says, Abraham, I'm going to make you into a nation. And Abraham has a son and he has a son and they end up forming the nation of Israel. And God says that through the nation of Israel will come the Messiah, will come the Savior of the world. And then God comes to King David one day. How many of you are familiar with King David? All right, so he comes to King David and says, David, I'm going to make a promise to you. I've already promised that the Messiah will come through the nation of Israel. And now I'm going to make a promise to you that the Messiah will come through your bloodline. It will come through your family. Your great, 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 great grandson is going to be the Messiah. He's going to be the Savior of the world. God is narrowing in all throughout the Old Testament on this Savior, this Messiah, who's going to come. But while God is doing that, while God is working out his plan, mankind continues to make things worse and worse and worse. The nation of Israel continues to buy into this lie that they don't need God, they can be their own God. And you read about the story of how the Israelites, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And the reason they wander in the wilderness is because they reject God. They disobey God. They worship these false idols, so they have to wander in the wilderness. Later on, you see the nation of Israel, who has God as their king, they look at all the other nations around them, and they say, God, we appreciate what you're doing for us, but we see everybody else, all the other nations, they have their own physical king, and God, we want that too. We appreciate you, but we want a king for ourselves. So God gives them a king, and of course, it doesn't work out. Things get worse and worse and worse, and eventually God says to them, look, if you're going to worship these false gods, if you're going to continue to disobey me, then I'm going to give you exactly what you want. I'll leave you alone. I'll let you be your own God. And things begin to get even worse for the nation of Israel. Many different empires, they come in, they conquer the nation of Israel. They take them captive as slaves. And then God goes completely silent. For 400 years, God did not speak to his people. No miracles, no signs, no wonders, no prophets who spoke. God go silent. And you can imagine during this 400-year window, as generation would pass, grandchildren would be born, they would read about this promise that God made, how God was going to send a Savior, God was going to send a Messiah. And you can imagine after 100 years pass, after 200 years pass, they're starting to think, God's forgotten about us. God's given up on us. He made this promise that he's going to make things right and he's going to deliver us and rescue us, but I don't think he's coming. And for 400 years, God disappears from the picture and people begin to lose hope. But then in Matthew chapter 1, in the most unlikely way, God shows up as Savior, as Messiah. It wasn't how people expected. People thought that God was going to show up as this powerful king who was going to set up an empire here on earth and overthrow the Roman Empire. But God shows up in an unexpected way. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, the Christmas story, we read this. It says, this is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, the one who'd been promised, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet: "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. And that brings us to part three of this story: God with us. All throughout the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you read about how God came to be with us. God looked down from heaven at the mess that we created. And it would have been really easy for God to have said, "Hey, this is your fault. You're the one who disobeyed me. You got yourselves into this mess. Good luck. Figure it out on your own." God would have been completely justified doing that. But instead, when God looked at the mess, a mess that he did not cause, he chose to get involved. And what I love about it is this: God didn't just come up with some solution. God said, "I'm going to be the solution." And God takes on flesh and he comes to earth as Jesus. He's fully God, he's fully man. It's not a 50-50 thing where he's kind of a half God, he's half man. Somehow he is fully God, he is fully man. And the God that seems so far off, the God that seemed like he was never gonna come through, he comes and he dwells among us. He was God with us. And Jesus, he lives this perfect life, this life that we could never live. He never sins. And then Jesus ends up going and dying on the cross in our place, taking the punishment that we deserve. And then Jesus rises from the dead and he ascends back into heaven. It's this incredible story. But what's so interesting is this: Jesus could have just shown up as a grown adult, spent one day on this earth, died on the cross, rose again, and it would all have been the same. He didn't have to come as a baby. He didn't have to live this full life. He didn't have to face all the things that we face, yet he chose to be God with us. He chose to be one of us. He chose to come as a baby. And there's so much significance in that. There's so much meaning in that for us today. So for the rest of the night, what we're going to do is look at, why does God with us matter? What does it mean for you and I that God came to be one of us and to be with us? If you have your Bibles, open up to Hebrews chapter 4. We're going to look at three different verses that kind of unpack this idea of God with us and what it means for you and for me today. Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 14, it says this: "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith that we profess." The author of Hebrews says that we have a great high priest in Jesus. And for pretty much all of us in this room, we hear about Jesus being a high priest, and that just kind of flies over our head. The term high priest really does not have a whole lot of significance and meaning to us. But to the original people who were reading this for the first time, when the author said that Jesus is the great high priest, that was a game changer. That was a big deal. Because back in the Old Testament, the high priest was the most important role in all of the nation of Israel. The high priest's job is they were the mediator between God and man. So when the nation of Israel needed to speak to God, the high priest would go as their representative. They would represent the entire nation of Israel, and they would go to God on behalf of the entire nation. And then when God wanted to speak to the nation, he would come to the high priest. He would give the high priest the message, and they would go back and relay this message to the entire nation of Israel. They were the mediator between God and the people. It was the most important position. And here the author is saying is that now for us, for everyone, not just for the nation of Israel, Jesus is our great high priest. Jesus is the one who goes to God on our behalf. Jesus is the one who came to earth on God's behalf. And he continues on in verse 15. He says this, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses." I don't know how many of you have ever felt like this, but I'm guessing many of you, you felt at some time in your life that people just don't get you. They just don't really know you. They don't really understand you. Even your closest friends, your family members, you just feel like, man, they just don't understand me. They don't understand what I'm going through. They don't understand how I feel about this. And that feeling of, man, people just don't understand me, that can be one of the most isolating feelings. You feel alone. You're like, nobody gets me. Nobody understands me or what I'm going through. And here what the author is saying is that we have a high priest in Jesus, and he is able to empathize with all of our weaknesses. Meaning this, he's able to understand and to share with all of the feelings, all of the struggles that we have. In fact, Jesus is able to understand who you are, what you feel, what you go through, your weaknesses, your trials, your desires. He understands better than anybody else ever will. He understands better than your parents. He understands better than your best friend. He's going to understand better than your future spouse one day. Jesus, your great high priest, is able to empathize with everything that you face. And here's why, as it continues in the verse. "But we have one, we have a high priest who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin." And you might hear that and think, that's not true. How is Jesus tempted in every way that we are? Jesus never went to middle school in 2018. Jesus never went to high school in 2018. He definitely didn't go to homecoming in 2018. Jesus didn't have social media. Jesus didn't have the internet. How can they say that Jesus has been tempted in every way that we are? That just doesn't sound right. And although Jesus might not have faced every specific temptation that we face today, Jesus faced the full range of all temptations. And he faced it to a greater degree than we can ever imagine. I heard an illustration a few years ago that really helped me understand what this meant, that Jesus faced every temptation. Imagine this. Imagine there is this world-class boxer. I mean, world-class, like Floyd Mayweather kind of boxer. He's quick, he's agile, he's strong, he's been training for years. He's an unbelievable fighter. And he's going to go up against two different competitors. The first competitor is just some average Joe who walks in off the street. He's got a dad bod. He's out of shape. He hasn't been training. And he goes into the ring, and you just know this is not going to be good. This is not going to be pretty. And the bell rings, and they start to square off in the ring, and they're kind of circling around each other. And the professional boxer, he approaches him. And his first punch that he throws just knocks the guy out cold. Knockout, flat on the ground, completely done. Took one punch, 10 seconds into the round. It's over. He's done. But then a second competitor gets into the ring. Sarah? A second competitor gets into the ring. And this guy is in much better shape than the first one. He's been training. He's quick. He's got endurance. He's got skill. And he gets in the ring, and the bell starts, and the round begins, and they go toe to toe, round after round after round. exchanging punches back and forth, bleeding from their face. Their face is swelling, getting bruised, broken ribs. They're completely exhausted, just going back and forth, beating each other up. They go all the way to the 12th round. They're gassed, they're exhausted, they're bleeding, they're hurting. And in the final seconds of the final round, this competitor who's walked in here, he throws a punch and he knocks out this world-class champion. After enduring minutes upon minutes of just this beating, he's exhausted, he's endured all of it. Let me ask you this. Which competitor really, truly understands the full power and force of the professional boxer? The guy who went there and then there and took one punch and was done, like just gone? Or the one who went toe to toe, round after round after round? It's the one who endured for longer, the one who faced all of the obstacle, all of the struggle as he fought against this champion. You see, when it comes to temptation, you and I are like the guy who lasted in the ring for 10 seconds. There's some temptation that we're struggling with, and we try to resist it for a second, but as soon as it gets too tough, we give in. And if we're honest, we all give in to temptation every single day. And for some of us, it's the same thing every single day. We barely last when we're fighting temptation. But Jesus was like the fighter who went all 12 rounds. He was tempted day after day after day after day. It began to weigh on him. It began to beat him up. It was heavy. And the longer he went without sinning, the harder and harder it was to resist. Jesus faced temptation in a way that we can never imagine because he went all 12 rounds. We give up in 10 seconds. He went all 12 rounds. So when it says that he understands the temptations that we face, he means that. He's faced temptation in a way that we can never even imagine. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18, it says this, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Because Jesus suffered and endured under temptation to such a great degree, he is able to help us when we face temptation. You see, Jesus perfectly understands what you're going through. I don't care what the temptation is. I don't care what the desire is. Jesus understands it because he's faced it. That pressure that you feel in life of expectations people have on you and have for you, Jesus faced it. Jesus had these people who, his brothers and his disciples, who had all of these expectations for him, all of this pressure on him, and he endured all of that. He understands the pressure that you face. Jesus understands rejection. Jesus was rejected by his family. Jesus was rejected by his closest friends. In fact, one of his closest friends is the guy who turned him over to be murdered. So when you're rejected by somebody, Jesus understands exactly what you're going through. Jesus lost people that he loved dearly. He lost a good friend of his, Lazarus. He lost John the Baptist, his cousin. And when you read about Jesus being put up on the cross, you hear his mom reference and his family reference, and they never talk about his dad, which leads us to believe that he had already lost his dad by the time he was dying on the cross. Jesus understood what it was like to lose someone that you love. And because Jesus understands, he's able to help. How many times have you seen somebody who's just going through something just awful? Maybe they've lost a parent. Maybe they're going through cancer. And you think to yourself, I wish I could help them, but I just don't understand. I wish I had the words to say. I wish I knew what to do, but I just don't understand what they're going through. But Jesus understands exactly what you're going through. He understands exactly what you're facing. And because he understands, he is able to help in a way that nobody else can. Going on in verse 16, in light of everything we just said, here's what the author says. He says, let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence. Everybody say confidence. Say it with some confidence. Say confidence. Confidence. There it is. That's some confidence. The author here is saying, we need, because of all that, because Jesus has faced everything that we face, we need to approach God with confidence. And to the original people who were hearing this, this was a crazy, crazy idea. Because for hundreds of years leading up to this, nobody could approach God. If you wanted access to God, you weren't going to get it. The only person who had any access to God was the high priest. And one day, just one day out of the entire year, the high priest could approach God. And he would have to go through all these ceremonial washes and these cleansing things. He would have to offer all these sacrifices. And on this one day, he could enter into this one place called the Holy of Holies. And there on that one day, he could come before God and before God's presence. But let me tell you this. He had zero confidence when he was going before God. Because if he messed up one thing in the ceremonies and the rituals and the sacrifices, if he messed up just one thing, his life would be over. In fact, when they used to send the high priest into the Holy of Holies, what they would do is they would tie a rope with bells on it around the leg of the high priest. And if the bell stopped making noise, if it went silent, they would literally drag the body out of the Holy of Holies because they could not approach God and go into his presence. There was no confidence coming before God. But Jesus came to put an end to all of that. Jesus came to introduce something brand new. Jesus came so that you could have confidence coming before God. And kind of just to summarize, the big idea for tonight is this, is that God drew near to us so that we could draw near to God. God came in flesh. God came to dwell among us so that we could come before him with confidence. God said there's not going to be sin between us anymore. This gap that's between us, he says, I'm eliminating all of that. I'm coming to you, I'm drawing near to you so you can come near to me. So what does that look like for us to draw near before God with confidence? If you've ever been around a two-year-old before and they need something from their parents, you see a whole lot of confidence. When a two-year-old needs something from their mom and dad, do they go to their mom and dad and use all this special language? Dear mother, I have this proposition I would like to propose. And if you would be so kind as to listen to this request that I have, could I please have a drink of milk? No, if a two-year-old needs something from their mom, what do? Mom, mom, they just cry out to their mom and their dad and they say, I need your help. Is a two-year-old concerned at all about convenience when they go to their parents? If it's 3 a.m. and they want something to drink, they don't care if you're asleep. They're going to come find you. They're going to interrupt you, and they're going to ask you for it. A two-year-old's not afraid to ask for anything. If a two-year-old wants something, if a two-year-old needs something, they're going to ask their parents for it. A two-year-old has complete confidence when they go to their parents. And they have no shame, there's no schedule for it, there's no special words they use. If they need something, they go to their mom or their dad. And I really believe that God desires for us to do the same thing. To go before him with the same kind of confidence that a two-year-old goes to their parents with. Which means this. We stop with all the ridiculous language that we use when we pray. How many times do we come before God Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this beautiful day. Give us traveling mercies. Bless this food to our bodies. In Jesus' name, amen. What are we even saying? We're coming to him with all this formal language, trying to make our speech all pretty. And I think what God would say to us is just come to me and say, God, I need help. Drop the language. I think God would say, hey, will you stop putting me on a schedule? You know, morning, before meals, and evening, where you'll spend a few minutes talking to me. I think God would say, hey, if you need me, just come to me. Come let me know. You don't need to schedule it. I think God would say, stop being afraid to ask for what you need. I'm not necessarily going to give you everything that you want, but the things that you need, come to me with them. Come to me with the same confidence, the same dependence that a two-year-old goes to their parents with. Come boldly before me. I drew near to you so you could draw near to me. And here's what happens. This is the best part. Here's what happens when we draw near to God. Here's what happens. So that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. He says, if you will come to me with confidence, I will give you mercy and I will give you grace. Which means this. When you come to God with your sin, you come before him and you say, God, I blew it again. I messed up again. God does not stand there wagging his finger at you saying, are you kidding me? You messed up again? The same thing as yesterday? Are you kidding me? Why can't you get it right? Rather, God gives us mercy, which means that God holds back what we deserve, and instead he gives us love and he gives us forgiveness. And he's saying, will you stop running away from me when you sin and instead come to me? Because I want to give you mercy. I'm not here to judge you. I'm not here to condemn you. I'm not here to come down on you. I want to give you mercy. And he says, when you have a struggle in life, when life just is overwhelming and you're hurting and you're struggling, will you come to me? Because I want to give you grace. And grace is this. Grace is something that we have not earned, but God still gives to us. God's saying, I want to give you exactly what you need to get through what you're going through. Will you stop going to everything else that's never going to be able to give it to you? Come to me with confidence. I want to give this to you. Stop missing out on my mercy. Stop missing out on my grace. And God's grace comes in so many different ways for us. If you're in the middle of just an overwhelming situation, God wants to give you his peace. A supernatural peace that you cannot find in this world. He's offering it to you. All he's saying is, you've got to come before me. For some of you, God wants to give you his joy. You've been looking for satisfaction and happiness in so many different things. And he's saying, will you just come before me? I want to give you joy. For some of you, God just wants to surround you with the right people who can love you, who can encourage you. God's saying, I want to give you my grace. Well, you just have to come before me. But so many times we miss out on his mercy. We miss out on his grace, not because he's not merciful, not because he's not gracious, but because we won't come before him with confidence. God drew near to you so you could draw near to him. At Christmas, what we celebrate is God with us, that Jesus was Emmanuel. He was the Savior. He was God who became one of us and dwelt among us. And because he did, because he lived that life, he not only knows what you're going through, he perfectly understands it, and he wants to help. He wants to give you his mercy. He wants to give you his grace. Let's pray together. God, we thank you that you drew near to us so that we could draw near to you. God, the sin that was between us, we thank you that you came all the way, that you bridged that gap. But God, we just need to ask for your forgiveness because so many times we do not approach you with confidence. We miss out on what you're trying to offer us and extend to us, and we go looking for it in so many other places. So Lord, I lift up any student in here tonight who is in need of your mercy right now. They've been living a life that doesn't honor you. They've been following sin, and they've been running from you. Tonight, God, I pray that they will come before you with confidence, knowing that you are going to extend mercy to them. You're not here to judge them. You're not here to condemn them. You are here to offer them love and forgiveness. And Lord, for any student who's feeling overwhelmed by life, by the trials that they're facing, who's feeling weak, God, I pray that they would come with you to with confidence, knowing that you are going to give them the perfect grace that they need. Whether it's relationships in their life, whether it's joy, whether it's peace, God, I pray that they would come before you with that confidence. And we thank you that you are God with us, that you are here with us, that you were Emmanuel.